I'm going to be reading from Mark 2, chapters, Mark 2, verses 1 through 12. If you're reading in a pew Bible, it'll be on page 837. That's Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know the Son of Man," he said to the paralytic, "but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this."
Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning with still hearts. We come in out of a busy and a hectic world, out of a busy and a hectic week, and we want to just still our souls before you and say that you are our God, and to recognize that we can trust in you because you will not forsake us. Lord, we would ask today that you would renew our minds, renew right spirits within us, but renew our minds again, Lord, because our minds have been contaminated by this sin nature and have been influenced far too greatly by this world. We pray that you would renew our minds and so transform us. Lord, we know that the primary way that you do this is through your Holy Spirit, through your word. And so we come now to your word, and we would ask you to speak to us as we feed on your word, as we take it into us ourselves like it's food, like our very existence depends on it. We pray that you would nourish us with it, strengthen us with it, equip us for the living of life with the truths that we discover in your word. We thank you so much that your word, a document that's thousands of years old, that chronicles events that happened 2,000 years ago, has the power to change us and to command obedience from us. And Lord, this is something that the world just finds ridiculous. This is something that we are mocked for. To think that a man preaching where people are just listening for a long period of time to a 2,000-year-old story, they think that that's just meaningless and unfruitful. But Lord, we know the opposite. We know that we are only sustained on your word, and we ask that you would do that again today for us, for the benefit of our souls, but also for the glory of your great name. And it's in the name of Jesus that we pray this. Amen. Well, if you'll take your Bibles, and if you're not there already, turn to Mark chapter 2. We are now into Mark chapter 2, so you know we're making some progress. We come to an event this morning in the life of Jesus, in the life of the ministry of Jesus, that I think that you'll be very familiar with, because it's a memorable event. It's one of these stories that gets a lot of play in Sunday school because of the pretty memorable events. But I fear, just like we talked about when we were going through the book of Jonah, that some of us got the wrong perspective in Sunday school. Not heresy wrong, but just a little off. And so we come to a story about four men uncovering a roof, digging out a roof, and lowering a guy in a bed down to see Jesus. We sit through that in Sunday school, and we come away from it thinking that it's about that man. It's the story of a paralytic. But I want us to just take a closer look at it today, because I want for us to understand that this story is about Jesus. Remember, the whole Gospel of Mark is about Jesus. He tells us right from the very first verse of his gospel that it's all about Jesus. He says that he's giving us the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so I would just urge you this morning, as we work our way through this text, the text that Micah read, that's contained in verses 1 to 12 of chapter 2, that you just look at it with fresh eyes and see what Mark wants to present for us. He wants us, again, to understand and answer the question to that burning, the burning question that's on everyone's mind: who is this man? Who is this Jesus? Mark is going to provide us with a couple of different answers to that burning question. In this text, he's going to tell us, first of all, that Jesus is the one with the power to heal, but also Jesus is the one with the authority to forgive sins. And those are two amazing things about Jesus. I want us to work through this text in the next few minutes here under four kind of key words. And this is what you could write in the back of your bulletin if you're taking notes. I want us to look at this text through four key words. The first one is faith. The second one is forgiveness. Third one is problem. And the fourth one is proof. So faith, forgiveness, problem, and proof. And we're going to, again, look at this text, even if it's one that you're very familiar with, look at it with fresh eyes. Well, we left off last week learning that the man who had been cleansed from Jesus of his leprosy, he couldn't contain himself. And so he runs away from that encounter with Jesus, and he blabs all over the place who this man Jesus is and what he's done. He can't hold in the good news. And I mentioned last week that it's really hard to know how to feel about that, because on the one hand, he is going against a clear command from Jesus not to do that. And yet, it would have been very difficult for him not to say anything. After all, people knew him as the town leper. He was the guy that kept yelling out about himself, unclean, unclean. And now he's walking around with perfectly restored skin. He's back in the society as a ceremonially clean person. And it's kind of hard to hide that. And so, again, Mark doesn't really even portray this guy's publication of these events as a necessarily bad thing. So it's a little bit hard to know how to feel about what he did, but the result is very clear. The result is that Jesus is no longer, because of his overwhelming fame and popularity, Jesus is no longer able to openly enter into a town. Just for the sake of all the crowds. And rather, he was out in desolate places and people were flocking to him. Now, when we come to verse 2, we might be a little bit confused, because it starts off by telling us that Jesus returned to Capernaum. And you might be thinking to yourself, well, how could he return to Capernaum? Because we just finished learning that he wasn't able to openly enter towns. And plus, his disciples had wanted to go back to Capernaum not too long ago, and he says, no, we want to move on from here and go to all of the other towns in order to preach the gospel to them. So it might be a little bit confusing, but the confusion, I hope, is cleared up with those few words in the middle of that verse, after some days. So it wasn't that he immediately returned to Capernaum. Presumably, he had gone to these surrounding towns. And presumably also, he's back in Capernaum after the initial wave of popularity has kind of subsided a little bit. And so he's able now to move back into Capernaum. Because you understand that Capernaum was sort of the headquarters and the base for Jesus' ministry. And it was all centered around the house of Simon Peter and his brother Andrew. And it seems as if Jesus is back there at that house. It seems like it served as Jesus' home during his time here in Capernaum. So it says in the text, it was reported that he was at home. So even though there was an initial subsiding of the wave of popularity, it doesn't take too long before the word gets out and people are back flocking to Jesus. Well, this is exactly what happened. The word begins to spread. It doesn't take long. And pretty soon, before you know it, the crowds are just flocking to him. They begin to press into the home. They begin to fill up every little nook and every little cranny until they're jammed into that little Capernaum Galilean house like sardines. And then they start filling up out of that. And so the text tells us that there's not even room at the door because it's starting to fill up past that into the alleys, into the streetway outside of the home. This tells us very, in no uncertain terms, just how great Jesus is and just how popular Jesus is because of who he is. And so Mark gives us all of these details just to highlight for us over and over again the greatness of Jesus. Now, I want you to notice, I've been drilling this into our heads over the course of this last chapter, and it seems, the reason I'm doing that is because it seems like that's a point that Mark wants to make. Notice what Jesus is doing here as he has these crowds. The text tells us, verse 2 tells us, that Jesus was preaching the word to them. Again, this is Jesus' priority in terms of his ministry. It's not healing. It's not casting out demons. It's preaching. The healing and the casting out demons are kind of a necessary part of his ministry, but the fundamental priority of his ministry is preaching the word. Having people know that the kingdom now is at hand in his person, and urging people because of that reality to repent of their sins and to believe in the gospel. So Jesus is doing what he was always doing, preaching the word to him. Now in verse 3, we learn that four men come to this scene carrying a paralytic to Jesus. Now the man's condition must have been very, very severe, because they had to carry him on kind of a homemade stretcher. It's not like this man could limp to Jesus. It's not like he could kind of stagger his way to Jesus. This guy was completely and totally paralyzed, such that he could not walk on his own. And he had to be transported by four friends, presumably one guy on each corner of this stretcher, of this poor man's bed. They bring him to this scene. Well, notice that they must see immediately, as soon as they get even within eye shot of the house, that this is going to be a problem, because the crowds are just kind of mushrooming out of the house and filling in the outside of the house. And so they come and they must see this, but their great faith and their great persistence is really shown by the fact that they do not give up. They don't say, oh, well, I guess we got to get here earlier than this. Maybe we'll just pack it in and try this some other time. No, they realize that their friend is in dire straits, and they realize that the only person, the only man that can do anything for their friend is this man, Jesus. And so it was imperative that they get this man to Jesus by whatever means necessary. So they look and they see that the door, there's people all around the door. There's no way they can, it'd be impossible for a guy that's totally alive and well to try to go through the door and worm his way into to around where Jesus is. That was impossible. And if that's impossible, how much more impossible would it be for four guys carrying another guy on probably a 6-foot stretcher? That's just impossible. And so you can just imagine what happens next. You know, five guys, they realize that they've got a bit of an obstacle, and you can just picture, you know, they're probably take a step back and they're all stroking their beards as they think of all the options. Okay, what could we do here? And they probably take pride in shooting down their buddies' suggestions. You know, like maybe one guy says, hey, maybe we could dress up as pizza delivery guys and bring pizza into the house. And then his buddy says, yeah, and what do you expect we do with the paralytic? Einstein, you know, stuff him in the crust. And then one guy probably says, hey, I was in a situation like this before. I was on a bear hunt once, and I came up to a tall tree, and I realized, you know, can't go around it, can't go over it, can't go through it, got to go up and around it. And his other buddy's probably saying, ah, you idiot, stay on topic. We're trying to solve the problem here. And then they all realize, hey, this guy's talking about going upstairs and going in from the top of the house. And then all of a sudden, this guy's the smartest guy that they've ever met, and they're on to an idea. And so they realize that there's a stairway beside this house that goes up to the top of the roof, which in their time and in their age, that was part of the living space of the house. In the evenings, when it was cooler, people would go up through that outside stairway up onto the roof in the cool of the evening and do their chores, do various tasks, maybe just rest. And they're all thinking, hey, this guy's onto something. We can go up the stair, and we know that this roof, we can find out where Jesus is approximately, and then we can start taking this roof apart and drop this guy down right in front of Jesus. And it sounds like a perfect plan, perfect idea. And the guy that came up with it was brilliant. And so that's what they go about doing. In that day, the roof was made up of planks or strong branches, and it was thatched, you know, it was woven to give it support because people would be standing up there. And it was also kind of baked in with mud to give it some structure. And so what these guys began to do was dig out that roof, you know, dig out, chip out some of the mud, pull out some of the branches or the pieces of lumber, and they start digging this opening. And it's, you got to remember, it's got to be a pretty big opening because of the stretcher. They got to get this 6-foot stretcher down in front of Jesus. And it seems like they do it without any concern. You know, again, this is a typical guy thing. You do your great plan without any concern about the fallout. So there's for sure, in this crowded house, there's bits of the ceiling falling down on top of people. Never mind the fact that it's some other guy's house that you're destroying. But notice Mark doesn't get into any of those details. He doesn't satisfy our curiosity. I personally am curious as to what is Simon thinking as he sees his roof starting to disintegrate. But Mark doesn't indulge any of those details because for him, the most important thing is this man is sick. This man has a dire condition, and he has to see Jesus. He's not letting any obstacle get in his way. He has to see Jesus. And that is demonstrating his great faith. And that really, I said earlier that this story is not about that man. But this beginning part really seeks to illustrate the fact that this man and his friends are exercising an incredible amount of faith. They know who this Jesus is, at least in part. They know what this Jesus is able to do. And they're not letting anything get in the way of them getting to this Jesus so that he can deal with their friend's situation. Well, so they do this, they make this opening big enough, and they begin to lower their friend down and set him right in front of Jesus. And people, I don't know how it was possible, but people started to make room for it as it's coming down. And all of a sudden, this man has gotten what he, in faith, was seeking. And that is an audience with Jesus, the man that could do something about it. Well, let's look secondly at kind of the next phase of this, which is forgiveness. And this is seen in verse 5. We can ask ourselves the question, what is Jesus' reaction when he sees this happening? What's his reaction to this this crazy scene that has just unfolded in his midst. And verse 5 tells us that Jesus was impressed. He was moved by their faith. This was an amazing demonstration of faith, one that he, the likes of which he had rarely seen. And so that got his notice. These people, were bringing their friends to come to this Jesus, and Jesus recognized that means that they trusted him, and they trusted certain things about him. And so Jesus is so impressed with the great faith that was shown by this bold maneuver of these five guys. But you might be a little bit surprised at what happens next, and maybe this struck you as it did me as I was rereading this text, that when Jesus saw their faith, that he said to the paralytic, "My son, your sins are forgiven." And that's a little bit surprising, isn't it? Because that's not exactly what the paralytic was coming for. The paralytic was coming to get healed from his disease, from his condition. And he wanted to be able to walk. And now he finds himself face to face with Jesus. He's still on the bed, but Jesus is saying to him, "Your sins are forgiven." That's a pretty amazing thing, but like I say, it's also a little confusing. What is the link between this guy's paralysis and his sin, so that when he comes because of his paralysis, Jesus would deal with his sin? It's a little bit confusing for us, but I think we have to remember that in the Jewish mind, especially in that time period, but even before that, in the Jewish mind, sin and sickness were very closely related to one another. They believed, they had the perception that if someone was involved in sickness, if someone had sickness, it was because of something that they had done in order to deserve that. It was because of their sin that they were sick. And this was the perception. It could be wrong, but it also could be accurate. And it was kind of a case-by-case basis, whether it was or was not. You remember that in the book of Job, the biggest problem with Job's friends is that they were operating with this misconception, with this perception. Their advice to Job all throughout was, "Hey, Job, if you just kind of repent of whatever it was that you did and seek the Lord's face, then he'll forgive you and you can get on with this." And Job maintained, "No, I'm blameless before the Lord," but they could never communicate with each other because of this mindset that if you have sin, if you have affliction, or if you have sickness or affliction, it's because of an underlying lying sin that you have not dealt with. And we also see this in other parts of the New Testament. For example, in the Gospel of John, one of the coolest stories in that gospel is found in chapter 9 when it deals with the healing of the man who was born blind. And Jesus and his disciples were walking by this guy who was born blind. And his disciples asked Jesus, "Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And do you see their assumption underlying all that? Do you see their perception? That the reason that this guy is blind is either because he sinned or because his parents sinned. And they wanted Jesus to know which one was it. And Jesus, of course, says it's neither. This guy was born blind so that the glory of God could be revealed, the work of God could be revealed right now, and Jesus proceeds to heal the man. And it's a fascinating story, but it illustrates, for our purposes, it illustrates that misconception that the Jewish people had, or conception, because sometimes it's true. We know that from the New Testament, that the New Testament writers sometimes link these two concepts. For example, the Apostle Paul, when he's addressing the Corinthian believers for partaking of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, the Apostle Paul says, "This is the reason why some of you are sick, and some of you have even died, is because you're sinning in the matter of this of the Lord's Supper." And then again in James, this is something that we have been looking at, a book that we've been looking at on Wednesday nights. But later on in the book, James will talk about the prayer of faith and healing that comes because of the prayer of faith. And James says that if the prayer of faith will make the sick person well, and his sins will be forgiven. And so it seems like James is linking these two concepts too. And what the prayer of faith is designed to remedy is the person that's sick because of his sin. But when he in faith prays to God, and the assumption there is that he'd be repenting of that sin, then that prayer of faith would make him well. Now, when it comes to this man in our text, this paralytic, maybe it's the case that Jesus knew his particular case. Maybe it's that Jesus knew that this man was a paralytic because of some sin that he had committed. It could just be that there is a connection between our sin, our sickness and our afflictions and sin in general. The fact that sin is in this world just brings up all sorts of maladies and all sorts of conditions that we have to deal with in this fallen world. But whatever is the case, Jesus recognizes the strong link here, and he says to the man, son, my child, a real tender thing to call this man that he just met. But because of his great faith, Jesus responds to him by saying, my son, my child, your sins are forgiven. And so this man is about to receive, as that great hymn writer Augustus Toplady wrote in one of our favorite hymns, Rock of Ages, he's about to experience what that hymn writer calls the double cure, that he's saved from wrath and that he's made whole. But the greater thing is that this man receives forgiveness of his sins because of his faith. And I want you to notice the order of that. Keith brought to mind in his prayer this morning this idea of faith and the importance of faith. And I want to just take a second to show you to reinforce to you the order that it comes. This man received forgiveness of his sins when Jesus observed his great faith. Do you see that in the text? Verse 4, verse 5, and when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiveness. So we can't have faith. We can't have forgiveness without faith. You can't expect to just automatically receive forgiveness without you having to do anything. No, faith is, we are saved by faith and the exercise of our faith. Hebrews 11:6 says it like this: without faith, it's impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Well, this was the case here, wasn't it? Jesus certainly rewarded this man for the faith that he demonstrated by persisting and taking this bold move to get in front of Jesus. Well, let's look at verses 6 and 7 to see the problem. There is a major problem here. And it comes immediately to the minds of the scribes that are sitting there in the house. Now, when it comes to the scribes, you got to know that there's trouble that's just starting to brew. And it's gonna keep getting ramped up and escalated until the end of the gospel, when the confrontation just comes head to head. And it results ultimately in the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But in these early stages of the gospel, the conflict is just simmering. It's just starting to get going. The seeds of it really are in chapter 1, verse 21 and following. When Jesus begins his ministry and goes and begins to teach in the synagogue, the people immediately realize that there is a strong contrast between Jesus and between the scribes, between the teaching of Christ and the teaching that they regularly got from their religious leaders, the scribes. And so people are already starting to understand that there's a major difference. And now it's still not really, it hasn't escalated, this conflict hasn't escalated to the point where there's all-out war, because as you notice, these scribes are there in the house. They're sitting there front and center receiving the teaching of Jesus and listening to his preaching. And so they're not openly hostile to him at this point. And a further line of evidence that they're not super hostile is because they begin to have problems, but they don't have the boldness yet and the confidence yet to come right out and say it. Their conflict is occurring at the moment in just inside their own heads and inside their own hearts. But of course, Jesus is going to expose that. Verse 6 tells us that they were questioning in their hearts what they had just witnessed. So what was the problem, we might ask? Well, thankfully, Mark gives us the audio of the inner dialogue that these guys were going through. And it's something that Jesus had access to. This is something that Jesus perceived about them, that he knew exactly what they were thinking inside of their hearts. Well, this is what the audio really is given for us in verse 7. They say inside themselves, they say, "Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And maybe there were more questions that they were floating around this their hearts and in their minds. But these are the three crucial statements, really, that Mark wants us to understand they were thinking. Excuse me. As it is in the case with all Gospels, the writers have to abbreviate. So they don't give us all the details. They give us the important details. And so Mark wants us to understand these three major things that they're asking. And notice something about it. There's actually two questions, and there's a statement. And the statement is in the middle, and I think that kind of serves to highlight the statement, or in other words, the conclusion that they've come to. And the conclusion they've come to is sandwiched in between these two questions. It's kind of like the meat between the two layers of bread. And really, the heart of what they're saying is, this guy, for what he just said just now, when he said to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," he's blaspheming. And if you'll indulge me just for a second here, I like to try to turn these into like an argument so that we can take them apart. And if you do that, if you turn this into a formal line of argumentation, what they're saying really is this. They're saying, premise one, only God can forgive sin. Premise two, this man Jesus just forgave sin. And the conclusion is, he's blaspheming. Do you see that? That's how they're arguing in their minds. That's how they're reckoning this out in their minds. And the conclusion is, they're blaspheming. But let's just take a look at their premises. What do you think of their first premises, where they say that only God can forgive sin? Yeah, I think we would want to say, yeah, we agree with that, don't we? We want to recognize, along with David and others, that when we sin, our sin is first and foremost and most importantly an offense against God. It's only secondarily and minorly an offense against others. David says about his affair with Bathsheba, he says, when he's repenting, he says, "Against you and you only, God, have I sinned." And that's a hard thing to hear when you think of what he did to Bathsheba's husband and all the rest and all the other fallout. But no, David rightly realizes that his sin is against God. The offense that he committed is an offense against the character of God. And so, because of that, it's only God that can forgive sin. It's not a priest, you know, in a confessional box that forgives sins. It's not even when we sin against each other and ask for forgiveness, although that is important. But we need to be forgiven by God. And only God, because God's the one that's offended, only God has the authority to forgive our sins. Now, what about, so we can say that the scribes are right on with that. And then what about the second premise? The premise that this man Jesus just forgave sin. Well, that's true too, isn't it? How do you deny that? They were sitting right there. We're reading the text of what happened. And it's true, Jesus just forgave sin. But what about their conclusion? Their conclusion is that he's blaspheming. And in other words, what they're saying is that this man, Jesus, is taking the prerogative that is God's alone. He's assuming that prerogative in order to forgive sins. And that's something that's God's alone. And when a man takes that, that's blasphemous. That's nothing short of blasphemy. That's their conclusion. So what's wrong with their argument here? Well, what's wrong with it is that it's the wrong conclusion to come to. There's a better conclusion that they ought to have come to that they just missed. And the conclusion that they come to doesn't necessarily follow. Another conclusion that follows better than this is that Jesus is God. Jesus is the Son of Man who has been given authority on this earth by God to forgive sin. This is a strong statement about the deity of Christ. Jesus is God because it's true, only God can forgive sin. But this man is Jesus, this God-man Jesus, is forgiving sin under that authority. That's where the scribes missed the point there. They got some things right, but they got the wrong conclusion. He's not blaspheming, they should have understood. He is God. He is the Son of God. He has the same kind of authority. And this is what Jesus wants to lead them to. And more importantly, it seems that this is what Jesus wants to lead the people to realize. And so Jesus is not content to have this inner dialogue remain inner. He wants to expose it. And he wants to turn this into a teachable moment for the multitudes of people that are there in the house. And so let's move now to look at the last thing, and that is the proof. We see this in verses 8 to 12. Jesus exposes these guys in front of everyone. He says, why do you question these things in your heart? Well, that really should have been their first clue that this was no mere man, because he knew immediately what was going on in their hearts. This man, Jesus, it was almost like he had a direct window into their hearts and knew exactly what they were reasoning in their hearts between themselves. And so they should have been clued in even at that point. But he goes further, and he wants to give these scribes proof, and he wants to give the people proof that he was who he said he was, and he wanted them to understand why he could do the things that he could do without blasphemy, but with the authority and by the authority of God himself. And he's about to prove it to them, but he wants to kind of set this up for them in a real meaningful way. And so let's look at how he sets this up. He sets this up by asking the scribes a question. They've been asking questions, but now it's Jesus' turn to ask them a question. And his question is this: which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? Well, let's try to understand this a little bit. Jesus is setting up another kind of an argument in response to their argument. And he wants them to, it's really an argument from the greater to the lesser. What he's going to say here is, if Jesus can demonstrate the thing that's harder to do, the greater thing, then it should just be received that the easier thing is possible and can be done. And so, but it's a little bit strange to our ears how he does this. Jesus asks, which one of these two options is easier to say? And notice it's not which one is easier to do, but which one is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or rise, take up your mat and walk? Well, on a real superficial level, they're both equally easy to say. I mean, if you want to get real technical, you count up the syllables and find out which one has fewer. But obviously Jesus means something a little bit more substantial than that. In some sense, it's easier, well, I think the answer is this, that it's easier to say your sins are forgiven. Because when you're dealing with sins, and when you're dealing with a statement like that, there's no real direct evidence or proof that what Jesus said actually happened in real life or in the courtroom of God. And so it's easier to say that, but there's no real proof to it. On the other hand, when you say to the paralytic, rise, take up your bed and walk, there's going to be immediate evidence, one way or the other, that what you said actually had the power and the ability to accomplish what you said it was going to accomplish. And so it's harder to say, it's harder to say, take up your bed and walk, because people are going to know immediately whether that was effective or not. Well, now, if you turn on the TV and watch some of these Christian broadcasters, they understand this, but they've kind of gotten away from it. So they have a guy like Benny Hinn will have a healing service, and they'll pre-select all the people that have these. They don't want paralytics coming to them, in other words, because of the fact that it's going to be immediately obvious whether or not they're phonies, whether or not they can actually heal by the power of God. And so what you see if you have the stomach to watch that for any length of time is that you'll get people coming up, and Benny Hinn's got this sidekick with, you know, slick back hair that says, Brother Benny, this lady comes to us tonight and she's had a headache for 5 months. And then Benny proceeds to knock her down flat on her back, and then she gets lifted up, and he knocks her down again, as if that's going to help the headache. But then finally they ask her, okay, what about your headache now? And they stick the mic in her face, and she says, it's gone. And I'm convinced she says that just so she won't get knocked down again. But. When she says the headache's gone, how do we know that? How do we know that what Benny Hinn just did or said actually accomplishes something? And we don't, because how do you have access to her pain levels inside of her head? And so these guys, that's their trick, is they want you to they do all this healing of these things that it's just not immediately evident if they've been healed or not. But Jesus's healing is not like that. And people aren't wasting their time back in their day faking illnesses and faking healings either. So when this man goes to this great lengths to be healed of his paralysis, it's going to be immediately evident whether, if Jesus says, rise, take up your bed and walk, whether those words had the power to do what he said that they were going to do. And so it's harder to do that. And so now that's how he set it up. Now he's going to prove it. And just in midstream, he turns to the man and he says exactly what how he set it up. He said, rise, take up your bed and walk. Well, he says, pick up your bed and go home. And what is the result in verse 12? It's amazing. It corresponds exactly to what Jesus commands. He rose, immediately picked up his bed, and went out before them all. The proof was right there. It was immediate, to employ Mark's favorite word again, to let you know that it happened right away. It wasn't that this guy, over a period of time started getting a little bit more strength and could maybe walk a little bit. No, it's immediate. Jesus' healing. This man gets up, picks up his mat, and walks out in the clear presence of everyone. And that proves that Jesus is able to do the harder thing of healing a man that's paralytic. And so that should help it should be demonstrable proof for anyone that's got the eyes to see and the ears to hear that Jesus has the authority also to forgive sin as working and acting on God's behalf, even that he's God himself, second person of the Trinity. And so this is kind of an amazing exchange between the two of them, between the two parties, Jesus and the scribes. It's for the sake of all the people, and it's for the great benefit and joy of this paralytic that went to such great lengths to get to Jesus. And so what an incredible story. But I want to just take a minute and think about what this means for us. This means that for us Christians, that this is This is describing our Savior. This is describing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, who is God himself, who has the authority and the ability to forgive sins. So we can serve this Christ knowing that our sins are forgiven by him and because of him. You know, that's the rest of the story as the gospel moves on, that this Christ is going to be able to forgive sins, and God's going to be able to forgive sins in such a conclusive way because what this man, Jesus, is going to do on behalf of those who will put their faith and their trust in him. And so, believer, today we can live in the joy and the confidence of having our sins forgiven, knowing that we do not walk in with guilty consciences. We don't walk in fear, but we walk knowing that Jesus has forgiven our sins and healed all of our ultimate diseases. But this also should be a word to those who may be here among us who are not believers, who have not come to a saving knowledge of Jesus. These scribes end up being exposed by Jesus. And it seems like these scribes also, as time goes on, they harden their hearts more to Jesus, and they become more stubborn, and they're not able to hear what Jesus is saying. They're not able to even interpret the things that they're seeing Jesus do in the right way. And this ought to be a scary thing to you today if you're an unbeliever. And I would just urge you that if you hear the Lord calling you, talking to you, beckoning you today, don't harden your hearts, but in faith, repent of your sins and receive the forgiveness of sins that Jesus so readily and so desires to give. And so this is, again, such a wonderful glimpse of our Savior. It's a wonderful glimpse of the Son of Man who came into this world to redeem and forgive sins. And we ought to rejoice and give glory to God. That ought to be our response, just like the automatic response of all the people that were there. What was their response? Amazement and glory. They were amazed at what they had just seen. They were amazed at who this man was. And they, in response, glorified God. And that ought to be our same response. I'm going to invite the worship team to come up. And they're going to lead us in one of our favorite hymns of all time, I dare to say, It Is Well With My Soul. And it's just my prayer that we can all say that here today, that believers, we can rest knowing that it is well with our souls, that no matter the situations and the events of our lives, that we have a rock, we have the comfort of knowing that our greatest need has been met, that our sins are forgiven, and it's well with our soul. And for the unbeliever, I would just urge you to embrace the Savior. That's what you need to be able to say about yourselves, that is well with your soul. And if you do not have the Savior today, then you cannot sing that it is well with your soul, because it's not. But the great news of the gospel is that it can be well with your soul by embracing Jesus Christ in faith and receiving the forgiveness of your sins. If that's your condition today, if you would like to embrace this Savior, then we're going to have some folks here at the end of the service up in the front pew that would love to talk to you about that. Well, let's pray, and the worship team can come up.